you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We are looking at chapter 1 this morning, verses 3 through 7. Continuing where we left off as we started this series last week. If you are able, I will invite you now at this time to please stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. We pray with me. Father, as we come before you and before your word, give us humble hearts that submit our lives to what we find in this book, to what you have given us in this book. Teach us and show us our ways, show us our errors, show us our distractions, and bring us back. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When it comes to the church and how we think about the church and how we analyze and allegorize the church, one of Paul's more well-known analogies in the New Testament is when he calls the church the body of Christ. And he pictures this body, like a physical human body, but in terms of the church, where the church is this unified, living organism, consisting of different members with different gifts, all working together in the unity of the Spirit, much like your physical body, with different organs serving different purposes and working together for the overall health and well-being of the body as a whole. That's the church. We're a body. And when it comes to pastors and elders, we often associate these roles and these offices in the church with parts of the head of the body. So the pastor could be the eyes of the church. He's the one who casts the vision, who looks down the road and leads the church down where he sees. Or the pastors and the elders are the mouth of the church. They're the ones that are proclaiming the gospel, that are speaking to the church and on behalf of the church. Or the pastor is often seen as the face of the church. He's the church's representative. It's who the culture associates with that particular church. But in reality, all of these are wrong. The pastors and the elders of the church are not the head of the church. Christ is the head of his body. In fact, pastors and elders, when you consider their primary function, what they do are more like the liver of the church or the kidneys of the church. It's the liver's job to filter out toxins and poisons that the body has consumed. It's the kidneys that filter out the bad, letting it pass through and leave the body. And a healthy physical body requires a healthy liver, healthy kidneys. The elders of the church function in similar ways. They filter out the toxins and the poisons of false teaching that enter into the church, casting out what is unhealthy and dangerous, fostering doctrinal health. And much like your own livers and kidneys, you don't really think much about them or about what they do until they stop doing what they're supposed to do. I don't think I've ever heard someone else walk up to a stranger and go, "You've got a really nice liver on you." Like, it just doesn't happen. But should that liver ever need replacement, it becomes the only thing that matters. Your body won't last long with an unhealthy liver. And the church won't last long with unhealthy elders. Paul spent more personal time in the city of Ephesus and with this Ephesian church than he did with almost any other New Testament church. And in Acts chapter 20, as he is leaving Ephesus for the very last time, he calls the elders of the Ephesian church to come to him so he can give them his final words, his final send-off. He tells them goodbye and he provides them a warning of what's to come. This is what he says in Acts 20 to the elders of the Ephesian church where Timothy is now. Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." And as it turns out, those last statements made to the Ephesian elders are profoundly accurate. Because as we see in 1 Timothy, a simple 5 years after Paul gave that warning to the elders, Timothy has been tasked with dealing with the unhealthy liver of the Ephesian church. False teachers have come in, even some of those who were there when Paul said those words. And the church is suffering for it. This morning in these five verses, I want to show you the dangers of false teaching. Why it is such a prevalent issue for the church. And why it must be dealt with in the right ways. The church in every age needs faithful guardians of the gospel. Just as much, if not more than, your body needs a healthy liver. And so in this passage, we're given a charge, a command, and a reason for the charge, and the goal of the charge. And I want to walk through these verses with you and show you where Paul lays this command. Verse 3 begins, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, stay in Ephesus." I thought a lot about this verse this week. Again, probably one of those times where I spent more time than I needed to on this verse. But it really just sets the tone in reminding Timothy of what Paul has apparently previously told him. But here it is written down so that the church in Ephesus can hear it. "I told Timothy before, but I want you to hear me tell him again. Stay there." And I don't know if Timothy had a desire to leave, or if the church had a desire for Timothy to leave, or if this was just a friendly reminder, but I think it warrants a brief note. There is something to be said about the value of a long-term faithful ministry in the same place. There's a worrisome trend in churches and in church culture with pastors and churches just moving on from each other after just a few short years. And what I see happening is both churches and pastors constantly pursuing this honeymoon phase of ministry, where everything's great all the time, and everything's new and exciting, and it's fantastic. But as soon as that honeymoon phase ends, we want something else. But the reality is that it's only after that honeymoon phase ends that the real work of ministry can begin. Paul wants Timothy to stay in Ephesus and engage in this long-term faithful ministry, not to pick up and leave. I've been here as your pastor for 9 years, and it's not what I would consider long-term, but it's a start. And I'm thankful for the work that God is doing here at Bear Creek. I'm excited for whatever God brings us down the road. But it just, that the start of verse 3 just sat with me. Stay there. But back to the charge. Paul says, Timothy, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. For as long as there has been a church, there have been false teachers in that church. It was a persistent problem for the early church. It has continued 2,000 years into our own present day. And until Christ returns, the church will always be plagued by false teachers. Always. But not every false teacher is the same. And not every false teaching is the same. Some are extreme, which we call heresy. These are teachings and teachers that stand in direct opposition to the Scriptures. But they claim the same authority as the Scriptures. There have been many of these over the millennia, but the one that comes to my mind the quickest as an example is Pelagius in the 4th century. Pelagius taught that Christians didn't need grace to be saved, but that it was possible for a Christian to perfectly obey the law of God and to be saved by his own merits. Pelagius believed that grace was just sort of like that safety net. Try your best, and if you fail, there's grace to catch you, but you don't have to fail. It was clearly the opposite teaching of Scripture. And he was condemned as a heretic. But other false teachers and false teachings are not so much opposed to Scripture, but rather try to walk alongside Scripture. They affirm the gospel of Jesus while at the same time offering and focusing on something else, something less. That's the false teaching that is prevalent in Ephesus at the time. And as I hope you'll see, it is this kind of false teaching that we are far more susceptible to than outright heresy. So what was this false teaching in Ephesus? We don't know all the specifics, but we can make a few wise and educated guesses. Paul tells Timothy to charge certain persons. And it's likely that Paul had specific people in mind and that Timothy knew who Paul was talking about. But he charges them not to teach any different doctrine or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. It's the myths and the endless genealogies that clarify and sort of provide guidance on the different doctrines that are being taught. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word myth. But for me, because I loved the subject in grade school, but I think of Greek mythology. Zeus and Hercules and Hermes and all the gods and goddesses and the Odyssey and the Iliad. All these grand stories about mythical figures and all this incredible made-up stuff. But that's not the myths that Paul has in mind, though these myths are just as fictional as the Greek myths. If you read through the Old Testament, you will certainly come across at multiple points in your reading these long chapters of genealogies, of names, of what we assume are important people, how long they lived, how many kids they had, where they lived, when they died, where they were buried, and on and on and on the list goes. And while these genealogies are important, and they have a lot of the more familiar names that we know, like Abraham and David and Moses and Aaron and Levi and Judah, there are a lot of names on those lists of genealogies that we simply know nothing about because the Bible just doesn't tell us. We don't know who they were or what they did. We don't know whether they were good or evil or any of it. We just simply don't know who they were. But they're included in these lists, in these genealogies. And during the centuries between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, there were Jewish rabbis and scribes who had taken it upon themselves to create stories about these previously unknown individuals. And they would over-allegorize the biblical stories and they would add a deeper meaning to the text. But all of it was a work of fiction. It was simply made up to add depth to the Bible. Because that's what the Bible's lacking, depth. This false teaching of the Ephesian church was sort of an extension of those fictional teachings between the Testaments. And it led to a lot of questions. I'll give you an example to show you what I mean. in one of these intertestamental texts, there's this detailed discussion and teaching on angels. It says in the text that angels observe the Sabbath, where they are not allowed to work or to care for creation at all on the Sabbath day, but they simply rest from their works because God commanded it. It also says in the text that angels practice circumcision in adherence to the covenant with Abraham because God commanded it. Now, hearing this, your mind likely did what my mind did this week, and it wanders to a few questions. If the angels take Sabbath, does that mean angels get tired? Does that mean that angels need rest? And if the angels aren't caring for creation because they need Sabbath, what are they doing? Or do they simply take Sabbath to obey God's law? And with the whole circumcision thing, I didn't know that angels could be circumcised. They had the physical parts that required circumcision. So what exactly is the physical makeup of an angel? And you'll never run out of these questions. Like, they're just never-ending, pointless questions. It is, as Paul says, endless. And it's silly. I mean, how does angelic circumcision impact my life at all? It doesn't. And you may hear this and you may think, well, yes, it's silly, but at least it's not heretical. What's the harm? It's just a theory, right? It's something fun to talk about with your friends. Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 4 and in verse 6 where the harm is. Verse 4, he says, these myths and genealogies promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. What's the harm, you say? Well, the harm is in what it produces. Speculation, not faith. These are peripheral issues. These myths, these genealogies, these stories, they are peripheral issues at best, and they don't produce faith in God. They produce speculation, theories, conspiracies, nothing more. Consider your eyesight. You have your main vision, that which you see right in front of you, and you have your peripheral vision, that which you're aware of. And peripheral vision is really rather remarkable. That I can see something without ever looking at it. I just know it's there. And peripheral vision is a great blessing, and it's something that would be very hard to live without. But peripheral vision isn't great. It's not exactly 20/20. Try reading a book using only peripheral vision and see how long it takes. Or better yet, try spending a whole day where you navigate solely using peripheral vision. You will walk like this the whole time, because all you can see is out of the sides. Or worse yet, try driving a car using only peripheral vision. You'd be lucky to make it down out of the driveway, much less down the highway. It would be a disaster. And that's what these issues in Ephesus were. They were peripheral issues. But the teachers and the leaders of the church had taken what was peripheral and made it central. They would probably say something like, yes, Jesus is great, and he's done a great thing in dying for our sins and rising from the dead. But let me tell you about this guy named Shelumiel. That guy's story, now that's a story that'll change your life. It's all speculation. It's nothing of any real substance or value. And when all you have is speculation, all you get is vain discussion, which is exactly what Paul says in verse 6. Certain persons have wandered away into vain discussion. It is just silly, foolish babble with nothing to it. These leaders of the church are feeding the church Sour Patch Kids for dinner when what they really need is steak and potatoes. Because what these kinds of speculations and conspiracies do in the church is they distract disciples of Christ from the things that really matter. Things like holy living, prayer, evangelism, doctrine, theology, and the like. The more you focus on Christ, the more important these things become. But the more you are distracted in other trivial matters, the quicker these things fall by the wayside. And so what about us? Do we have false teaching like this in the same vein as they did in Ephesus? And the answer is a resounding yes. A quick scroll through Facebook, and you will find article after article after article shared by Christians spouting some great mysterious truth or prophecy that they've figured out what it means. I mean, just consider the countless ways that people have taken the number 666 and applied it to God knows how many people. Or trying to figure out who the Antichrist is, or blood moon theories, or dispensational theologies. I mean, all of it. Do any of these things actually produce faith? Or do they produce nothing more than speculation? It is insider language where only the teachers of these ideas and theories have the answers. And if you want to know something deeper in the Bible, you have to go and learn from them. And if it seems like I'm exaggerating here, let me just blow the doors off the hinges and take it a step further. Do you know what a church becomes when they become utterly devoted to speculations and secret knowledge? They become Mormons. An entire church and theology devoted to speculation, to theories, to myths, who claim that they have unlocked the secret, hidden language of the Bible. And we are so easily captivated by false teachings like these because they sound interesting. They sound solid. The teachers seem like they know what they're talking about. But Paul is very clear in his denunciation of teachers like these in verse 7. He says, they desire to be teachers of the law. That is, they want the reputation, they want the acclaim, they want the praise that comes from a position of a teacher. But he says, they desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. In other words, these false teachers proclaim their message with complete and total confidence and with complete and total ignorance. Ignorance and arrogance. You would be hard-pressed to find a more dangerous combination in a teacher. And Timothy was sent to silence them, to put an end to it. Because false teachings like these, centered around speculation, only produce more questions. And it distracts the church from its true purpose, from its true goal. So what is that goal? Look at verse 5. Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's a very important verse, probably the most important verse of this section. Let's break it down. The aim. In Greek, that word aim is telos, which means the goal, the end game. It's the purpose. It's what we're chasing after. Paul is setting his sights and Timothy's sights on the goal. This is what we're chasing. He says, and then he calls it our charge, the aim of our charge. And so two questions here. Who's the our and what's the charge he's referring to? First, the our. I believe that Paul is referring to both his own charge and the charge of Timothy in Ephesus. Paul has just given a charge, a command in verse 3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. But he also referred to a charge, a command back in verse 1. Go back to verse 1 and you'll see it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command, by charge. It's the same word in all three instances. And you could debate over which charge Paul is referring to here, but I don't think it's necessary. Because I see it all as being included. It's the charge on Paul as an apostle over the church that gives him the authority to give this charge to Timothy in Ephesus. And so the charge is Timothy's charge to silence the false teachers. And the charge is Paul's charge as an apostle over the church. And the charge is from God, where it started to begin with. If I've lost you, just come back here. This charge that Paul refers to is ultimately from God. It originates in God. It comes from God. It is His charge, which makes it equally applicable to all in the church, but especially to those who lead the church. So what I'm saying here is when Paul says the aim of our charge, what he's saying is the aim of our charge as a church here at Bear Creek, but more specifically, the aim of our charge as pastors and elders. This is our aim. This is our charge. So what's the aim of this charge? Paul says it. It's love. Love for God. Love for what God loves, specifically His people, the church. The aim of our charge is love. And then Paul tells us where this love comes from, where it issues from. And he gives us three parts of it: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What is a pure heart? Purity is such a precious word. For something to be pure, it means that it has a standard. Purity has a standard so high that the slightest and the smallest and the tiniest impurity ruins the purity of the whole thing. And so when Paul says this love issues from a pure heart, it is a heart that is totally and completely freed from even the smallest impurities. And then there's the good conscience. Everyone has a conscience, though you could certainly say that some consciences are more sensitive than others. But a person's conscience is what tells him or her when he's done good or evil. And the good conscience that Paul refers to here is a conscience that's not just aware of guilt, but a conscience that has been freed from guilt. It's cleansed of it. There's no guilt to be felt. It's not there. And then lastly, a sincere faith. This is a faith that is genuine, a faith that is cleared of all traces of all hypocrisy. It's not just saying you believe something, but it's living and being and doing everything in light of the faith that you claim to have. So this is where this love of God and love of the church comes from. How do we love God more? How do we love God's church more? We need a heart that's free of all impurity. We need a conscience that's free from all guilt. And we need a faith that's free from all hypocrisy. That's where it comes from. Now we have to ask, where does a love like this come from? If that's the goal, if that's the end game, the purpose, how do I get that? It's the gospel of Jesus. It's the only way. It's the sincere faith that He gives by His Spirit. It's the good conscience that has been cleansed of all guilt by the blood of His Son. It's the pure heart that the Father promised to give to His people. You see, don't miss this. What Paul is saying to Timothy is that these false teachers in Ephesus have abandoned all of this. He even says they have swerved from these. They have impure hearts. They have guilty consciences. They have hypocritical faith because they are leaving the gospel to focus on peripheral matters that don't matter. But Timothy's job, Timothy's purpose, is to pursue these things, to pursue this love that comes from a pure heart, that comes from a good conscience, that comes from a sincere faith. It's his job to pursue these things, and not only for himself, but also for the church. And how does he do that? By focusing over and over again, by reminding himself over and over again, by reminding the church over and over again, by proclaiming over and over again the gospel of Jesus Christ, by keeping the main thing front and center, always. The church in Ephesus got lost in the periphery. Rabbit trails and little side quests and adventures are fine, provided that they don't last too long and you are able to get back to the main path. Ephesus couldn't find the main path. Now, I'll land the plane here, but as we do, I want to say something probably a little bit pointed to both the Christian and the non-Christian in the room. And I'll start with the non-Christian. You're here this morning for reasons probably you don't even understand. Maybe you just like learning. Maybe you just like the people. Maybe you just had nothing else to do this morning. But you're here, and so I'm going to talk to you for a moment. You've probably been around for the church or the Bible or Christians for a while and want to believe even, but something has been keeping you back. Something has been holding you from faith. Unanswered questions, unknowable truths. You've been searching for answers for years. You've been trying to scratch that gnawing itch that just seems always out of reach. And you still just can't seem to scratch it. Let me ask you a question, if that's you. Is it possible that the things that are keeping you from Jesus are peripheral issues? Are things that don't really bear any major significance? Because here's the reality. You're focused on the small stuff. You're lost in speculation and you've cast aside what really matters because of it. Stop focusing on the small stuff and embrace the big stuff first. That other stuff, I'm not saying it's not important, but it's not worth keeping you in your unbelief. Believe this, that you are a sinner. That you have been since the day you were born. That your heart is impure and your conscience tells you this is true. You know it. But the God who created you loves you enough that He shed the blood of His Son to have you. To cleanse your heart of its impurity. To wipe away the guilt on your conscience. And all it takes to find that freedom is faith. And the best part about faith is He's the one who gives it. Even faith as small and insignificant as a mustard seed is enough. Believe that, and we'll figure out the rest of the stuff together. To the Christian. Be very careful with the speculations you embrace. The warning here in these five verses is about distraction. It's about your eyes being turned away from the glorious Son of God who saved you to chase after little trinkets of garbage. And the more that you allow yourself to look away from Christ and to look towards this trash, the more you will drift away from the God who called you. You see, Ephesus needed reminding of the gospel, not because they had forgotten it, but because they thought they had found something better. Christian, there's nothing better. There's not. There's nothing better than the gospel. I mean, I could stand here week after week in this pulpit, and I could entertain you for 40 minutes every Sunday. I could tell funny stories and I could tell jokes that would keep you entertained and awake. And we could turn Bear Creek into the talk of the town. I could talk about 10 steps towards healthy marriages and the rights and wrongs of raising kids and how to make life-changing decisions in your careers and even offer political positions on every major issue in our culture and in our nation. And I could go on and on about all this stuff. And you know what? We would draw a crowd. I guarantee you we'd draw a crowd. Because silly people like silly things, and we are silly people. But at the end of the day, none of that would save anyone. None of that matters nearly as much, not half as much, as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is for that reason, and that reason alone, we, your pastor and your elders, will continue to proclaim nothing but the glories of this gospel. Because it's the main thing. It's what we need. Because a healthy body needs a liver that filters out the toxins and the poisons and feeds the body with the stuff it needs. The body needs its liver. And the church needs its pastors and elders, its leaders, its guardians of the gospel. Ephesus lacked it. And so Paul sent Timothy to fix it. Guard the gospel. Don't be distracted. Pray with me. Father, as the hymn reminds us, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. That is the state of our heart. We are silly people who like silly things. Father, help us to remember the main thing. Turn our eyes more and more onto Jesus. And away from all these silly trinkets. And let us never get tired of seeing and savoring and proclaiming the glory of our Savior. Because nothing else matters. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.